Yeah, John knows when to turn it over. He throws the piano player under the bus and says, Pastor Murray, you finish this up. I'm going 1 week and he hadn't learned a thing. If you have your Bible, turn with me if you would to Jeremiah 36. Judah was living in a post-God era, much as America is living in a post-God era. It's uncanny the problems that Judah has, the same problems that America has. In chapter 36, there's an all-out attack on the Bible as being God's word. And we live in a day and an age in which there once again, the Bible continues to be under attack. And Jeremiah for 23 years has been preaching and teaching, and God says, I want you to write these words down so you can pass them on not only to these but also to the next generation. As I began to look at this passage of Scripture, I began to realize how much America, as you begin to think through the years, the Word of God has been taken out of so many public places. It's been taken out of the public school. Christmas has been removed. The nativity scene, it's hard to find. The Ten Commandments have been removed. Absolute truth has been given way to relative truth. And as a society, so often it would be really nice to blame everything on Donald Trump. Seems like that's the way to go. But I'll tell you the big thing is that we have left God out as a society and as a culture, and we wonder where in the world we are. You cannot set aside God's word and not have some problems within society and within the culture that we live. But as I began to think about this, you see right here, this is 66 books. It's a Bible. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And so often the Bible is the inerrant, which means that there are no errors. Inspired means it's God-breathed. And infallible means that it can't make a mistake. And so God's Word is inerrant, inspired, and it's infallible. My question is, how do I know that these 66 books are God's Word? Because if you watch the History Channel, you come to a different conclusion. And if you read on Google, which is Thus Saith the Lord Within Itself, then you'll also find some real problems when it comes to the Bible. My question is, first of all, how do I know that this book is reliable? And also, what makes this book different from all the other books that you have within the world? And I think when you come to Jeremiah 36, we're going to answer not only these questions, because if you're not faced with it now, you will be faced with it as you go into society and into our culture, and that is that how can I rely on these 66 books as being God's Word, and should these 66 books be my guide, compass, and roadmap that I can follow into eternity? And so, to begin with, there once again, Chris Peacecheck, a couple weeks ago, he asked a question probably about 4 weeks ago. He asked me about the apocryphal books. He asked me about the Gnostic Gospels. And I began to think, is there any answer to the extra-biblical stuff that we have? And then once again, I came to this passage of Scripture. You're going to notice in verses 1 to 4 the revelation of the Word of God. And so you'll find to begin with that it starts interesting that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Well, as you take Daniel, he starts out in the third year of Jehoiakim. And so one is now in Babylon, and this man here now is still in Jerusalem. Daniel is writing his book from Babylon. That was God's will for him. And Jeremiah is writing his book from Jerusalem. And so, but you have a time frame. And he says in verse 1, he says, and the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Take thee a scroll of a book, and write in it all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations from the day that I spoke unto thee, 23 years, and from the days of Josiah even unto this day. And it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil that I propose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, and I may forgive their iniquities and their sin. Notice, first of all, God's desire was a man. Whenever it comes to the Word of God, it was God's Word, but God's Word is written by a man, no matter what part of Scripture you come to. It is, in one way, it's unlike any other book. It's God's Word. Another way, he takes the personality, the character of a man, and he begins to allow him to express himself within this thing called the Word of God. And so whenever you come to this place, like I said, these 66 books begin with, it's God's Word. Now, if it is God's Word, then it has to be inerrant. God cannot make any mistakes. It has to be inspired because it is God-breathed. It doesn't mean that some guy got up in the middle of the night and had a hot flash, said, I think I'll jot these down and we'll make it into a song, or we'll make this into... No, it was God's Word. You'll find it all the way through the book of Jeremiah, as well as many other places. The Word of the Lord came. The Word of the Lord came, or thus saith the Lord. And so we begin to see in that way. Now, Jeremiah, he, being a prophet, has to have credentials. What gives you the right to write these things? Well, first of all, he was chosen by God. The second thing is that within his credentials, he made some prophecies. If a prophecy is not fulfilled by a prophet, then he is a fake prophet or a false prophet. Two prophecies that was made. One, Babylon was going to come and take over the land of Judah. That happened. And also he said this was going to take place and it was going to then last for 70 years. Both happened. Babylon took over Jerusalem, and once again they were there for 70 years. So in other words, whenever you come to the Word of God, there's going to be a man that has credentials, and God begins to use that man to pen whatever he's going to say. Then God's design is a message. Notice this. It was a scroll. It was made out of leather or papyrus. We saw this when we were at Liberty. They had these giant scrolls that were on poles, and they were to write on these, and he's supposed to write everything that this man has said for 23 years. I've been here 27. I would not want to follow me doing that. Some people are more windy than others. But he says, it's been revealed, it's been remembered, now I want you to be recorded. When you come to 2 Peter, he begins to explain a little bit, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So you start out to begin with that this is God's word spoken to God's man at a particular time in history. And there's a message that he wants. Now notice God's determination. Why does he want this? Notice this. The reason that he wants this in verse 3, that it may be that the house of Judah will hear it, all the evil that I propose to do unto them, and they would repent or return every man from his evil way, and I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. You see, the reason that God has written not only this book, but the rest of it, is he begins to talk about sin. Now, if you don't have these 66 books, how do you know what sin is? We have a real problem in America as to, well, who says what is sin and what isn't? Well, God has already determined what is sin. The only thing I need to do is to read the book and find out what sin is or isn't. It is missing the mark. God determines that mark as he begins to go forth. The other thing you'll notice here is he's the one that prescribes salvation. Salvation. How are you going to be saved? It's there once again. I need to get back to this book. Apart from this book, I won't find out what salvation is. I won't find out. And in this case, they were to repent. They were to turn from their evil that they may once again hear from heaven. I think there once again, how are you going to get to heaven? First of all, is there a heaven? Well, this book says there is. How do I know that this book is true? That's what we're talking about this morning. My question is there once again, is that, if there is a heaven, if there is an eternity, how does a sinful man ever please a holy God? He can't. His righteousnesses are as filthy rags, no matter how good he is. So God provided a substitute. He starts out in the Old Testament, goes clear through the Old Testament, and he talks about the sacrificial system. And in this sacrificial system, ultimately becomes a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. He carried your sins that you don't have to carry them. And there once again, by as many as received him, he gives the ability to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Then you're going to notice this this same thing. That hell is to turn people from their sin, and judgment is to wake people up to the grace and mercy that God wants to extend to each and every one. And so where do you find this? In these 66 books, as far as how to do it. And also notice God's determination. That was the movement. But here's the means in verse 4. He took a man named Barak, and Barak was the personal secretary of this man named Jeremiah. Jeremiah could not go into the temple because he was already banned, so he's going to send this man named Barak. Barak became the fellow that wrote it down. So notice this, it's revealed by the Holy Spirit, it's remembered by the prophet, that's Jeremiah, and then it's recorded by Barak. Notice as you come to verse 4, that the words of the Lord which he spoke unto him upon a scroll, a book. So Barak wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a scroll of a book. Now we get into the fun stuff. There's 66 books. Written by at least 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 years. My question is there once again, as you begin to go back, it's nothing more than words written down on a piece of paper. Now, here's the interesting thing. When we go back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter, and I think that there, once again, I think that there may be as many as 50 different writers, because my own personal view is that when you come to Genesis, you have a compilation of history that has been pre-recorded. Moses takes these compilations and he writes them down. For instance, when you come to chapter 5 in the book of Genesis, it says this is a genealogy, or this is a generation of Adam. Well, then you also have the sons of Noah. And as you begin to go through, it goes clear up until the time from Adam, clear up until Abraham. You say, well, that's fantastic. So what? What is interesting, though, is that did you ever wonder how in the world that Moses, who was in about 450 to 1500 B.C., how did Moses know what the serpent said to Eve? I feel that Eve probably told Adam, and Adam, they wrote him down. And so you have divine revelation. You mean you believe it all? Yes, in the beginning was the Word. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Where'd they get that? It's called revelation. God had to speak to them as far as that. But when you come to the end of chapter 2, that God brings this woman to this man, and Adam says, wow, I've never seen anything like this before. This is really fantastic. Well, how do you know that? That's sort of a Murray translation. But it's one of these things he looked at and he says, wow. Now you have the beginning of man and woman. Do you really think that, now see, here's what we have, the evolutionary theory. Now what if a person was actually there and really wrote down an eyewitness account as to what happened? Oh, now you have something different. He says this is the history of Adam. And also you have Cain killing Abel. Do you know what happened with Cain killing Abel? Huh. So he got jealous and he killed him. No. It says, and Seth took the place of Abel. What do you mean he took the place of? He begins to expose unto us the line of Christ. The Old Testament is not merely a history. It's not merely a history of the nation of Israel. It is a history of how Jesus became the Messiah. And he starts clear back in Genesis. How do I know this? Take a look at the genealogies in Matthew. Take a look at the genealogies in Luke. Where does Matthew goes back? It starts back at Abraham. And he shows that how he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he went right through the line of David. And he starts at Abraham and goes clear through until the time of Christ. Interesting thing. Where do you get Luke? Luke takes you clear back to Adam. Adam. So it shows you from, and where does that, where does it lead? It leads clear up there once again to the birth of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke. Here's an interesting thing. Why in the world does Matthew and why in the world does Luke take you clear back to Genesis or the time of Abraham if the reason isn't he wants to show you the line of the Messiah? that God became man. The most important thing in the whole history of the world is that God became man. How do I know that God became man? It starts clear back in Genesis and goes clear up until the time of Christ. And then what? Guess what? This one who was the Messiah died on the cross for our sins. Guess what? It was written down. It's written down. All of this is written down in order that we, that once again, might believe that not only is that there's a God, but it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration. Like I said, it doesn't mean some guy had a hot flash in the middle of the night and started writing things down. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so from the very beginning, scripture is God-breathed. So now, this did not become the canon of scripture. God's word was God's word, whether there was a book or whether there wasn't a book. But men began to write down what God told them to do and what God told them to say and what God wanted them to do. And we ended up eventually with 66 books called the Bible. Now, how do I know that the Bible is the word of God? Well, that's revelation to begin with. Notice the reception of the word in verse 5 through 11. Here's the proclaimer. How will they hear without a proclaimer? So no doubt, like I said, in verse 5, Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restrained. I'm forbidden. I cannot go to the house of the Lord. There, once again, there has to be someone to proclaim God's word in order that God's message can get out. The proclaimer in this case was going to be Baruch. Baruch was going to go. Guess what? I just happen to be a messenger, and I'm just passing along the message that God has already given. But it takes, how will they hear unless they have a proclaimer? How will they hear unless they have a preacher? So Baruch, in this case, happens to be that preacher. Notice the place. He waited for the day that there would be a good crowd, and with a political situation so shaky, a fast was proclaimed. And so guess what? Baruch took the advantage and the opportunity in verse 6, and he goes to the temple to proclaim the message. Notice the proclamation. Here's in verse 7. It may be that they will present their supplication before God, before the Lord, and will repent, everyone from his evil way, for great is the anger that the fury of the Lord hath pronounced against these people. So the purpose there, once again, he wants to proclaim the message in order to change the hearts of the people and the ways of the people. The proclamation. So what happens? The day came. Verses 8 through 10. Baruch, he reads some of Jeremiah. He has three public readings. It's now December 604 BC. And I don't know, who cares, but it was. But there's no record that the crowd responded. They were so concerned about the repentance, about the calling of the fast. They were concerned about not eating a meal that they didn't even bother repenting. But the message was delivered. And guess what? The people had no response whatsoever. So whenever it comes to the word of God and you begin to tell people that God loves you and Christ died for you and wouldn't you like to receive him, don't expect everybody to say, wow, that's a great message, let's receive it. Some people are so caught up in other things that they miss the message that God is trying to get across. There is a heaven, there is a hell. How do I know? Because this book tells me that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and it's, once again, it's based upon God's word. But notice the pliable in verse 11. Boy, this is really exciting when you come to verse 11. Because there's a lot of great big names that come up here, but then when Micaiah, the son of Jeremiah, he's the son of Shaphan. Now, Shaphan is an interesting one, and he heard out of the book all the words of the Lord. Now, let's just trace this back a little bit, because this is no surprise. What do you do in a world that is so pagan and turning away from the word of God? Here's a fellow that hung in there. How did it happen? As I began to look, this man named Shaphan was the Secretary of State under Josiah. When the book of the law was rediscovered in the temple, guess who read it to King Josiah? Shaphan. And so Shaphan there, once again, Shaphan was a great spiritual leader and a great father. His sons were among the forgotten heroes of the Bible. Notice, if you look at chapter 26 and verse 24, Ahikam, he was the son of Shaphan, and guess he supported Jeremiah so that he was not handed over to the people. Another name, and so many times you just get all these names. Elisha. Elisha is the son of Shaphan. He carried Jeremiah's letter to the exiles in chapter 29 and verse 3. Jeremiah, and this is what we have here. Jeremiah, he's the son of Shaphan. He was the one that the officials who took Jeremiah's scroll to Jehoiakim, chapter 36 and verse 12. Then you get over into the rest. And Micaiah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Shaphan, shared God's word with the king and the cabinet in verse 11 through 14. Here's another interesting thing. And so far you say, poke the guy next to him and tell him to wake up. He's not done yet. His cousin, Gedaliah, is the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, rescued Jeremiah and brought him into his home when Jerusalem fell in chapter 39 to chapter 40. What a pattern for the post-Christian world. I don't care what's going on as far as the impeachment of Trump. I don't care what's going on as far as the media one way or the other. I don't care what's going on as far as the Bible being under attack and thrown out. Let me tell you, you can stand for Jesus Christ, Mom and Dad. You can stand for Christ and stand for the Word of God because it does make a difference. It can make a difference on the son. It can make a difference on the grandson. Your stand for the Word of God is so important because here was a man that, once again, that got the message in verse 11, and he's the one that was going to take it. Guess what? Your kids can make a difference. You in school, it does matter where you stand for Jesus Christ or whether you don't. Guess what? You think it was popular for these people to stand? No. But it was a thing to do. It was the right thing to do. And I think that so often we wonder how in the world we're going to make it in such a crummy world, and how can we possibly have our kids turn out positive? You better have the Word of God as your source. Not only Mom, Dad, Grandma's, Grandpa, let me tell you, this thing has to get to the place that, did you notice here? They lived it. They lived it. They took the Word of God. They stood for the man of God. They confronted people with the things of God, and God honored them. What a pattern for a post-Christian world. My question is this book, though, reliable, and what makes it different from any other book? Notice the relating of the Word of God in verses 12 to 16. Here they come to the scribe's chamber, and I'll tell you the story. Micah told the princes about the scroll, and they asked to hear it. So Baruch, he read it to them. Along with Micaiah, the officials trembled when they heard the words. And they said, we will surely tell the king all these words. Let me tell you, when the Word of God gets hold of your heart, you can't keep quiet. You can't keep quiet. And that's one of those things that I think that is so important for God's people to spend time in the Word on a daily basis. Let the Word of God get into your heart. Let the Word of God get into your home. So often, we're just a Sunday morning, this is it. This is it. No, this isn't it. It's got to get to the place that the Word of God has a place within your home and a place within your heart. Because what I've noticed is that whatever's important to you, you begin to talk about it. These fellas here, they heard the message of God and they said, I've got to tell somebody. Let me tell you one of the first things, and I remember when I came to know Christ. I had to tell somebody. I had to tell somebody. I remember when we went to state, we was running in track. And I had five other fellows in my room. Guess what? I kept them up till 2 o'clock in the morning talking about Jesus. I was so pumped about Jesus and so pumped about God. At the time, all of them thought I was nuts. And it's interesting, though, of those five, all five but one eventually made a profession of faith. That one became a congressman and a senator in the state of Indiana, and it's no wonder he didn't listen. But I'm just saying, though, when Christ changed your life, you got to say something. There's fear, there's awesomeness, and there's trembling. You say, wow, this word right here, if it ever gets a hold of you, you won't be able to keep quiet. So my dad said, I might as well preach, and I might as well tell people about Jesus because I can't shut up anyway. And it's true. It's true. But I found out that my whole conversation changed once I began to get around the Word of God, once I began to get around the things of God. I had to tell somebody. These pet fellows here, they hear it, and they can't keep quiet. Here's the recognition of the Word of God then in verse, is the Bible reliable? Is this book reliable? In verse 17 and 18, it says, then they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them that he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Is authority. By what authority? And that's the question that we ask. By what authority should we accept the 66 books as God's word? That's a good question. That was the question that the officials asked. How should we accept this as God's word? He says, here's what happened. He says, God spoke to Jeremiah, and he says, I just wrote these down, put them in a book. Guess what? It looks like any other common, ordinary book. That's what it looks like. But there's something different about this book. It's God's word. And so when it comes to, for instance, when it comes to the New Testament, I wonder, why in the world should we listen? Now, here's what happened. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Notice this. Which was first began spoken by Jesus the Lord and was confirmed. And was confirmed. How did Jesus confirm that he was God? By signs, wonders, and miracles. The reason you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not just a matter of information. Matthew was written for the Jew, and so you have over 60 scriptures in the Old Testament that's presented. That's why he starts in Abraham and goes clear up till the time of Jesus. Mark was written to the Romans for the Romans. Luke was written for the Greeks by a Greek. He's the only Greek that was there. And finally, you'll find that John was written to the whole world, each one of them having a different audience and a different group of people. And by having a different audience, now what was the purpose? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. So when it comes to Matthew, Jesus is God. When it comes to Mark, Jesus is God. When it comes to Luke, Jesus is God. And when it comes to John, Jesus is God. Fact is, he says, if I were to write everything that Jesus ever did, the books couldn't hold it. It couldn't contain it. Why do you say that? Because every page in the book of John will tell you that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And it's merely written down. And so notice what happened. So God also bearing them witness, meaning those that heard him and saw him, with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So now how do I come in here and I say, well, let's turn to Jeremiah and we'll just read God's word. Let's turn to Romans, we'll read God's word. Or Philippians, we'll read God's word. Okay, that's already determined to be God's word. I come in from the outside. How do I know I'm supposed to listen to Paul? How do I know I'm supposed to listen to Peter? How do I know signs, wonders, and miracles that follow them? So when it comes to the book of Acts, the book of Acts is not a pattern for the New Testament church in order to have signs and wonders and miracles that's flowing in and out of the church. That's not the purpose. The purpose is called Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles. Why Jesus died, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now who do we listen to? We listen to those who are confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles. And so Peter would walk along and his shadow would fall on somebody and boom, you're healed. Whoa. That would be some television program. Only thing you have to do, don't have to say anything, just let my shadow hit you. My shadow hit you and everybody goes to sleep. But with Peter, his shadow hit them and whoop, they were healed. Why? Because he was going to write God's word. He was God's spokesman for God's time. They'd send their sweat rag to Peter or to Paul. Paul would touch the sweat rag and guess what? They'd be healed. Why? Not because Jesus wants people to be well. He was confirming the ministry of the apostles and those who were writing the New Testament scripture by what? Signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so, according to whoever he will, whoever he wills. And so we have to begin with people that are going to write the New Testament. Now you have, I had the question, what about the Gnostic Gospels? You have the Epistle of Judas that was written in the 3rd century. You also have Mary Magdalene. You have the Gospel of Thomas. And if you have a Catholic Bible, you'll have 14 books of the Apocryphal. Why don't we accept the 14 books of the Apocryphal? why do we accept the books that we have? Well, to begin with, this was already God's word. In other words, there's no Bible book that became canonical or part of canon of scripture just because of church history. It was already God's word. They had to determine which ones it was. So you have 39 Old Testament books, 14 more if you consider the apocryphal, and you also have 27 New Testament books. Why do we accept them? Why don't we accept the apocryphal books as canonical? Well, to begin with, everything was going great because by the time Clement of Rome and Tertullian, which was around 150 A.D., by the time they had already mentioned all but about two or three of the New Testament books as being a part of God's word. The fact is, they quoted them. And so then came a man named Constantine. 313 A.D., Constantine, he made the whole Roman Empire Christian. Fact is, he would just take his soldiers, march them down into the river, and they'd march through the river. And everybody that went through the river, now you're a Christian. He baptized a whole bunch of them. But also came Constantine in 325, and it was called the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea had two problems. One, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And was Jesus really God in the flesh to begin with, or did he become God later? That's a big question. It's called Arian and Arianism. Well, they decided that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each one of them separate entity, and yet all being equally God. One decision was made. Another decision that came along was, what books do we accept as part of canon of Scripture? So by 325, they'd already, like I said, the church had already determined what was God's word. These men just put their stamp of approval upon these 39 Old Testament and 27 New. Now, here comes the fly in the ointment. The church, meaning the Catholic Church, accepted the 66 books as we have right now as the canon of Scripture. Fact is, by the time 395, there was no question. So now we have 66 books accepted by the Catholic Church and everybody. Then you have the Council of Trent. Council of Trent was 1545 to 1543. Council of Trent, they decided, let's take these apocryphal books, 14 of them. Let's make them a part of canon of Scripture. So the apocryphal books, even though they were not included, became a part of Scripture in somewhere around 1545. So I say all that to say what? The Word of God is interesting and was a part of canon of Scripture. Fact is, in 382 or 383 AD, the Catholic Church commissioned Jerome to write, taking from the Septuagint, taking from Greek, taking from Hebrew, write what was then to become the Latin Vulgate. What did he do? He had 66 books. He wrote them in Latin. Most of our translations, by the way, here by the time you come to 382, the church has all the manuscripts. Here's another interesting thing that'll toss out that means absolutely nothing. There are more fragments in Scripture that says that Paul was the writer of the New Testament than there is Shakespeare. No one ever questions whether Shakespeare ever wrote it, but there is not one manuscript of Shakespeare to be found anywhere. And yet when you say, well, Shakespeare wrote this, how do you know Shakespeare wrote that? But when Paul says he wrote Romans, how do you know Paul wrote Romans? How do you know he wrote Ephesians? How do you know he wrote Philippians? How do you know he wrote Colossians? But there are more scripture fragments to confirm the writing of the New Testament than there is to confirm that Shakespeare wrote Shakespeare. And I think that so often what we miss is that these 27 books were already determined before they ever had any of the council meeting. The church had already said, this is the word of God. And so what happened is that's how we ended up with these 66 books that we have today, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Can you imagine Jerome having all the manuscripts that he had when he started writing in 382 A.D. And he began to write the New Testament. Here's the interesting thing with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was so exact that if you were a scribe, they would actually count the number of letters on each line and of every page before they ever wrote another line and another page. And so you had an exact 39. Now, why accept the 39? Because the 39 books was what they were, the scribes, the Pharisees, and at the time of Jesus, accepted those 39 books as being a part of the canon of Scripture. And so that was what Jesus accepted. If it was good enough for Jesus, it was good enough for the church. But then notice the rejection of God's word in verse 19 to 26. See, just because it's related, there's no sign it's going to be received. Notice in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, and they went to the king in his court, and he laid the scroll on the chamber of Elisham, the scribe, and told all the words of the hearing of the king. So the king sent Judiah to fetch the scroll, and he took it out. And guess what? The king sat in his winter house the ninth month, and he cut it into pieces, and he burned it in fire. Whoa! That's what he thought of God's word. Let's cut the thing to pieces, and let me tell you, from that day to this, the word of God has been under attack. It's always been under attack. It's still under attack. He takes his pen and the attack. You see, the sad thing is that just because you reject God's word is no sign it's not God's word. Just because you cut it to pieces is no sign it's not God's word. Just because you cut each page out and turn it into a cigarette is no sign it's not God's word. See, what you have is that this is the word of God, whether you want to accept it or whether you don't. And there, once again, this king says, that's it. And so today, we're seeing people, because this was in December of 604 B.C., cutting this thing up, tossing it in the fire, tossing it in the fire. We see people today cutting it up, tossing it in the fire. Cutting it up, tossing it in the fire. It still doesn't take away from the fact that it's God's word. And if you stand for the word of God, you'll see people cutting it up before you and saying, I don't believe a bit of it. But then notice the retention of God's word in verse 27 and 28. And he says, and then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll, and the words which Baruch wrote in the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another scroll. And Baruch is saying, oh man, I already have writer's cramp. And write in it all the former words that I have on the first scroll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. Verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another scroll, gave it to Baruch, the scribe, who wrote in it from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book of which Jehoiakim the king of Judah had burned in the fire. And there were added beside them many like words. We have today, it's called the book of Jeremiah. The retention or the preservation of God's word is absolutely amazing. Anyone thinks they can silence God just because they cut it up, they're fooling themselves. The other side of it is the word of God continues to go forth. There's been time after time that there's been societies, peoples, and cultures. And the most recent, as I think about it, was communist Russia. Took the word of God, literally tried to get rid of all evidence of the word of God, but the word of God remains. The word of God stands, and the word of God will stand. And so it write it again. And so now what we have is that we not only have a preservation of the words of God, but we also have the 66 books in the Old Testament, and we also have the 27 books of the New Testament, which make up what we call the canon of Scripture today. And so there, once again, there's a preservation not only of a particular book, but there's a preservation of the entire canon of Scripture by God throughout the ages. Retribution of God's word is seen in verse 30 and 31. Guess what? Therefore, thus saith the Lord to Jehoiakim, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast in. Wowee. I'll tell you how important you are, Jehoiakim. I'll punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Sometime I don't think we realize what the judgment of God looks like. we as Americans don't know what the judgment of God looks like. You cannot turn your back on God's word, God's authority, and God's principles and not have a whole society collapse. We are seeing what it's like to take God out of the school. See, I'm one of these old guys. I remember when we pledged allegiance every morning. I remember when before our class went to lunch, somebody would have prayer and pray over lunch. We'd say, yeah, good night. They didn't have hardly be on horse and buggies when you were a kid. Well, but it made a difference. When we had a Good Friday service, we'd have preachers come in and give about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ in a public school. And when we had songs, guess what we sang? We sang Silent Night. We sang Away in a Manger. Where? In class. In class. That's what you had when you went to music class. We wonder, what in the world's wrong with America? I'll tell you what's wrong with America. We don't know what the judgment of God looks like. You take out the Word of God and the things of God and G-O-D God out of someone's life, and you have a pagan society that wants nothing to do with God, that wants nothing to do with Christian values. And by the way, they're just one step from beginning to persecute people that believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and just one step from saying, hey, wait a minute, everything that you believe is hate speech. If you believe that someone is dying and going to spend eternity in hell, that's hate speech. If you believe that there's a heaven and some people are going to be left out, that's hate speech. And what's sin? Well, sin is just what you think. Sin is just, no, what does God say? And I think that one of the things that we see and often fail to not see is that how important the Word of God has been with us as a nation, how important the Word of God has been with us as a people, and how important the Word of God is us as an individual. And when you look, the whole thing is that now if, here's the question, if the Bible's the Word of God, what do you think we ought to do with it? I mean, if this really is God's Word, do you realize how few people, even in Pennsville Baptist Church, who believes the Bible's the Word of God, spend so little time in it every day, every week, that would be embarrassing? Week after week after week, the only thing that you get is what you give from this. This is God's Word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We as a people need to get to the place that we're going to their way. If this is God's word, what should be our response? The other side, God's word always lasts. It'll outlast kings. It'll outlast the kingdoms. It'll outlast princes. It'll outlast anybody. So what I'm going to do is we're going to close with that real spiritual song, the B-I-B-L-E, and we're going to all stand. Let's go. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, Bible. Let's do it again. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E, Bible. Our Father, I thank you so very much. You tell us what's right and you tell us what's not right. You tell us how to get right and how to stay right. But so often we ignore a God-breathed book. It's not just merely 66 books printed on a page, but it's the very mind, the heart, will, and soul of a living God. May we treat it with respect, and may we learn it to change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.